Good morning. Good to see you all. This will be our 8th out of 10 lessons on the gospel, politics, and culture today as we look at the gospel, marriage, and sexuality. Just a heads up of what's coming in the next couple of weeks. We're going to have on November 20th and 27th during Sunday school, two of our interns finish out the series on Malachi. So next Sunday, I think the card says Adam, but next Sunday is actually Jameson's sermon on Malachi 3, 6 to 12. And then Adam will preach the following Sunday morning on the rest of the book of Malachi. So I hope you can be here and finish out that series and support Jameson and Adam in their upcoming sermons. So we're going to look at this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2. We're going to look at verses 18 to 25 here shortly. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. So there was a moment on Tuesday night when I was surprised at what was happening. I'm glad that I'm not a professional political pundit because I'm terrible at it. And I was surprised at how the results are coming in. So I turned to Joni. I said, Joni, I'm going to have to redo my Sunday school series. But as I thought about it some more, I really don't. And I'll explain more of what I mean by that toward the end today. I do have some thoughts about what has happened as a result of this week's election and what we can think in the direction of moving forward. But I'll share that toward the end today. So let's begin with prayer. And as I think is fitting, let's pray for our president-elect, pray for the new administration and the new Congress that will be coming into power starting next year this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that it would guide us today, that our gathering here would be another foretaste of the kingdom of Christ that is to come. We thank you that your word is powerful, that it can shape our hearts and form the way that we think and feel, and we pray that it would today. We also want to pray today for our nation. We are a divided nation. We pray for leadership. We pray that as the transition to a new administration occurs, that it would be peaceful. And we pray for our president-elect and the administration he's putting together right now. We ask you to give him great wisdom, that you would place good, honorable, just people in important positions in government. And for the new Congress that will be taking power as well, we pray that everything that is in our leaders that is good, everything that they initiate for good, you would bring to fruition. And all that they intend for evil, would you restrain? And would you let justice and righteousness prevail in this nation? But whatever the case may be, we pray that as your people, we may walk faithfully before you and bear witness to the kingdom of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at Genesis 2, 18 to 25 to begin this morning, which reads, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You know, I've been associated with Augustine School now for this is my 8th year. And one of the things that we try to emphasize in our teaching and mentoring of students, especially as they get older, is the idea that there is an objective beauty out there. And if your heart doesn't like it, doesn't resonate with it, the problem is in you, not in the world. So We try to get our students exposed to very good music and literature and art. And of course, teenagers have a tendency to say whatever, you know, when you do that kind of thing. But at the very least, we want them to recognize if that's your response to something that many generations of people has said is true and good and beautiful, where do you think the problem is? Is the problem in this work of literature or music or art, or is the problem in you? And if we can get students to recognize, yeah, the problem really isn't me, we've gone a long way towards shaping the way that they think and feel in the direction that we want. And I think this parallels two approaches to ethics that we see in our society today. A traditional approach would say that my feelings should conform to the way the world is. There is an objective world out there. It's made to operate a certain way, and my heart should conform to that. So an example would be that if I sense within myself a homosexual orientation, that's not the way the world was designed to work. And therefore, the problem is not in the world, the problem's in my heart. Or if I am created male and I feel like I'm a woman on the inside, where's the problem? Is it in the way the world is? No, it's in the way my heart is. My heart needs to try to adjust. As difficult and painful as that may be, I have to work to adjust my heart to the way things are. That would be the traditional approach. Another approach, a newer approach, is one that argues the world should conform to the way I feel. And this approach, I believe, actually has a lot of affinities with an ancient Christian heresy known as Gnosticism. Now, in the Gnostic story, there are human beings, at least some of us, are actually little sparks of divinity trapped in material bodies. And our goal is actually to escape from our material bodies and escape from this material realm through an access to a secret knowledge. That's where Gnosticism comes from, the Greek word for knowledge. And as we escape from this material realm that an evil God created, we can get back to the source, the original source of divinity, the divine realm from which we originally came. Now, in this view, the body and the physical world, these are just empty shells. The real you is the inner core inside. Now, that, as I said, that's a Christian heresy that was soundly defeated starting in the 2nd through the 4th centuries. Now, what is going on today is a revival of that way of thinking, not necessarily with all the same storyline, but there is a revival of that way of thinking that says the body is an empty shell and the true me is this inner core on the inside, the way that I feel. And therefore, I need to seek to conform the world to the way that I feel rather than conforming the way that I feel to the way that the world is. So think about what is now being called the LGBT approach. The true self is inside. If you are, for example, a man and you feel yourself attracted to other men, that's who you are. That's your true identity on this way of thinking. And the fact that there's not a natural complementarity between a male body and a male body doesn't matter. The world needs to get in line with the way you feel. So the society must begin to bless same-sex marriage, for example. Or if you are a male and you feel yourself to be a woman, well, that's who you are on the inside. Your body doesn't matter. It's an empty shell. And society needs to get on board. Society needs to let you go to a women's restroom and a woman's locker room. Society has to be bent and conformed to what you feel on the inside. Now, from this perspective, think about this for a moment. If that's the way people are thinking today, I would say it's virtually impossible for us who don't think that way to tell someone, I'm not rejecting you, I'm just rejecting your behavior. It's impossible for us to say that and for that to make any sense to the way people are thinking. If we say that, that may be honestly what we are saying. I'm not rejecting you. I'm just saying I don't approve of this behavior. To them, that sounds like you're rejecting me. My inner core is who I am. They won't be able to make sense of it. We just need to be prepared for that. Our honest opinion here is not going to make sense in this worldview. The political situation in which we live, moreover, is that cultural momentum is against us who hold to a more traditional ethic. The legal fight to preserve heterosexual marriage has been lost since last summer, the Obergefell decision at the Supreme Court. And I agree with Ross Douthat, who wrote a column some time back, who said, "We are now at the point where we are negotiating the terms of our surrender, culturally and politically." That's where we are. In other words, we are negotiating the terms by which we will be allowed to continue to operate in our society. We who dissent from the prevailing ethical understanding of sexuality, we're negotiating what it looks like for us all to live together in one society. Will it be a heavy-handed persecution to the point that our institutions can't function anymore, that our practices, our churches even might be interfered with? Or will it be a less restrictive approach where freedom and tolerance are indeed allowed? But that's really where we are at this point, and it remains to be seen where this will go. Now, I've mentioned in past lessons that when doors close for cultural influence, and a lot of doors have already closed on us in terms of the legal fight for marriage and sexuality, when doors close, we still have to be faithful where we are. And so my main question I want us to answer this morning is, how do we walk as faithful disciples of Jesus in this cultural setting where momentum is against us, the political situation has dramatically changed? What can we do? And I have four words of instruction here for us today. And the first one will be the one we dwell on the longest. But the first one is this: form strong biblical convictions. Form strong biblical convictions. If you do not know both where you stand on the question of sexuality and why you stand there, you will not stand for long. If you do not know where you stand and why you stand there, you will not stand for long. Think of a number of names who have been at one point associated with the evangelical movement who have now publicly announced support for same-sex marriage. David Gushee, who used to teach here at Union University. Recently, Nicholas Wolterstorff, a Christian philosopher. Even more recently, Jen Hatmaker, who is an author. Jen actually caused quite a stir with her announcement in this direction. Now, more of these are going to come. I think it's inevitable. And when they come out and announce this, they're going to have biblical arguments that they're going to be making. In fact, those biblical arguments are already being made, that what the Bible addresses as homosexuality is not what we're dealing with today. They're saying that these are two different things. The Bible doesn't envision committed, faithful, monogamous homosexual relationships, and therefore doesn't speak directly to the issue. So we have to know where we stand and why. And it's important for us to note that the historic understanding of biblical sexuality, specifically with its prohibition on homosexual activity and the implications that would follow also for transgender thinking, this idea that the church has held for 2,000 years is not merely based on a handful of biblical texts that say that homosexuality is wrong. There are those, and we could point to them. I have pointed to them in the past. And if we want to have a conversation about those texts and what they mean, I'm glad to do that. We will talk about those in the future, but that's not my purpose today. I wanted to present a more positive approach, a positive vision. We should understand the biblical prohibitions on homosexuality within a larger moral vision of the beauty of heterosexual marriage and why God ordained that marriage be this way and not some other way. And that's what I want to focus on today then. And I want to ask the question, what are the purposes of marriage and sex according to the Bible? And I've got four here that I want to talk through with you. Number one, procreation. Procreation. Now, just as eating has a biological purpose, we eat not only to go on living, but that's one of the reasons we eat, right? If you stopped eating, you wouldn't live anymore. So one of the purposes for sex is indeed procreation. That's a biological conclusion that's very easy to draw, because that's what happens. Now, the fact that children are involved in this has long been the reason that societies have decided that this kind of relationship needs to have some kind of public recognition and regulation. The fact that when a man and a woman are together in this way, it leads to children, has important social consequences. Those children need a stable family. They need a home where a mother and father are there to love and care for them. So all societies have recognized the need for there to be some kind of legal public recognition of this sexual union between a husband and wife who produce children and therefore raise those children in the context of a stable home. Now, in 1960, I believe, this vision of marriage began to change. Because in 1960, the very first oral contraceptive was approved by the Food and Drug Administration, what we call the pill today. It's interesting that that's the pill. Of all the pills we have, that's the one that's the pill. And what happened here? Now there were forms of contraception, birth control prior to this. Don't get me wrong. But what happened is birth control, contraception becomes widespread and available and easy. And as a result of this, society begins to think that sex and procreation are really two different things. We can divide these things out so that the procreation side, the side that demands stable commitment, institutional recognition, societal expectations, that's one thing. But sex itself, that can be something different. That can be a recreational kind of activity. And the result, of course, is that marriage begins to change. People begin to think of marriage not as a stable family institution that society recognizes for the purpose of giving children a family, but it's more of a public display of affection. PDA, that's what marriage has become. It's just this way that two people can say, we really have feelings for each other. We just want you all to know that. That's how people typically think of marriage today. Now, of course, that leads to less stable marriages. In the 1970s, the divorce rate skyrocketed in our country. No-fault divorce laws are beginning to be passed in a number of states. And sadly, evangelicals got swept along with this cultural momentum. I don't know what it was about the 1970s, but evangelicals were not a very strong public moral witness at that time. At least the majority of us weren't. We got swept along with this downgrade of marriage. So that has led us to where we are now, to the point that in 2015, when people have already accepted the fact, by and large, that marriage is not about biological orientation toward procreation. That is what Ryan Anderson and co-authors describe as a comprehensive union of individuals oriented toward procreation. It is rather a public display of affection. If that's all that it is, then why couldn't two men get married? Why couldn't two women get married? You see how the beginning of what happened in 1960, the separation of sex from procreation, has led to where we are today. Now imagine, where does it go from here? If you've read Anthony Kennedy's majority opinion in the Obergefell decision from last summer, he argues, I'm not a lawyer by any stretch of the imagination, but even I can see the holes in his logic. He argues that society should recognize marriage as between any two people. He doesn't ever give a justification for why the number should be limited to two. That question has never been answered. If marriage is just a public display of affection, then why not three, four, five? Why not, who cares how many people? What is holding us to two other than a tradition that we've already said is outdated? Where will marriage go from here? I believe it will end up being polyamorous, meaning multiple partners. There may be a move toward something called contract marriages, where people agree to be married for a limited time, and then they'll reevaluate their contract when it comes back up again. There's no telling where it might go as a result of what we've done to it. Now, in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, if you want to flip back to that page, the original creation of man, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The male-female complementarity is what makes possible the fulfillment of the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. That is, in other words, procreation is one of God's ordained purposes for marriage. And every marriage should be open to the gift of children, unless providentially hindered. So that's one major purpose of marriage, procreation. A second purpose, and more briefly now, would be partnership. Partnership. In Genesis 2:18, we've already read, God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. The woman is therefore created to be a helper and a partner to the man, specifically in his task to fill the earth and subdue it. And it is only together that they can fulfill the mandate given to them. And in doing so, God created the woman different from the man, similar to him in some ways, but different from him, so that she might supply what he lacked. And God has beautifully created male and female so that masculinity can enhance femininity, and femininity in turn enhances masculinity. That is, I believe in marriage we display what God created us to be. That happens outside of marriage as well, but I think in the marriage relationship in particular, we can display most fully, I think, how masculinity and femininity complement each other. Women bring gifts to the table that men need, in other words, that help men become better men. And men bring gifts to the table that women need and help women become better women. And of course, children need both. Children need their mothers and their fathers to shape them as God intended. So that's a second point. A third purpose of marriage is sanctification. Sanctification. Or holiness, growth in holiness. We need to recognize that it is a temptation in a fallen world to pursue sexual union in a selfish way. That is a constant temptation. And I would argue that any pursuit of sexual union in a non-covenantal context, that is outside of marriage, is inherently selfish. It is inherently selfish because it involves the total giving of one's body without the total commitment of one's life. In other words, it's saying we can have this moment of pleasure together where we totally give ourselves to one another, but in the rest of our lives, I'm still holding you at a distance. Non-covenantal sexual union is inherently selfish, but it is a temptation. And so God has given us one weapon to fight that. One weapon among others, but one of those weapons is covenantal sexual union. That is sex within marriage. And we don't have time to look at the relevant passages, but if you want to write them down and cross-reference them, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, and Proverbs 5, 15 to 23. Both of them celebrate the goodness of the sexual union between husband and wife, specifically in the context of providing an outlet for sexual satisfaction that aids in the fight against sin, the fight against illegitimate or selfish sexual pursuits outside of marriage. So in addition to being a weapon to fight against non-covenantal or selfish pursuit of sex, I also believe that marriage is a context within which we can learn how to give ourselves more and more completely. That is, even in the sexual union within marriage, there's a temptation to pursue it selfishly. And living with another person, living with a marriage partner for your whole life, can be an arena in which God shapes your heart so that sex is not about you. It's about giving yourself in responsiveness to your partner. And that is a sanctifying influence. It involves the suppression of our own desires for the good of another. Marriage is a profoundly sanctifying experience for those to whom it is given. And then a fourth purpose of marriage is gospel. And another cross-reference here, we don't have time to look at it, but Ephesians 5:22 to 33, where Paul calls upon wives to submit to their husbands, husbands to love their wives. And the purpose for that is that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And thus the relationship between husband and wife is to model the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, what Paul is saying there is actually God has written the gospel into the very pattern and institution of marriage. God has given us a picture from the beginning. Adam and Eve, Paul says, was actually about Christ and the church. Adam and Eve was pointing us to a greater marriage to come. And thus our marriages are to display the glory and beauty of the gospel. Now, that vision of marriage requires us to hold that the genders are distinct, good, and complementary. You cannot represent Christ and the church with two men or two women. You can only represent Christ and the church with a man who is in some sense the same as a woman, but in some sense different than a woman. There's a complementarity that God has written into the pattern of marriage itself. And this is why I would argue even a marriage that couldn't result in childbearing is still a legitimate marriage for this reason. Because God has designed it to be a union that portrays the gospel. Now, understand, therefore, the biblical prohibitions on homosexuality, which you can see them in Leviticus. You can see them in other places, especially in the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians. Understand those prohibitions in the context of this vision of marriage and sexuality. So what we've seen here is that the purposes of marriage can only be fulfilled if we regard marriage as three things: heterosexual, permanent, and exclusive. You cannot achieve these purposes that we've outlined unless you understand marriage as heterosexual, permanent, and exclusive. Now, our culture has already thrown out the first two. How long before we throw out the third? It's hard to say, but I see it coming at some point. So bearing witness to the reign of King Jesus in this world that has succumbed to dramatic sexual confusion begins with our conviction. Is this truly what we believe, and are we committed to it? Are your convictions strong enough that you are willing to suffer for this? Do you see the beauty of marriage as something worth taking a stand for, even if every voice in the culture is going to call you a hater for it? It begins with conviction. Second, we must, in order to be faithful to Jesus in this age, cultivate a deep love for sexual purity. If you guys have any ability to move the screen forward, I appreciate it. Cultivate a deep love for sexual purity. The LGBT movement is not the only one that is cheapening and degrading sex in our day. Lust, pornography, general pursuit of selfishness in sexual practice is something that afflicts the church as well. We must labor to recover the historic Christian virtue of chastity. That's an old word. People don't use it very much anymore. We speak more of abstinence. I like chastity a lot better than abstinence. Abstinence sounds so negative. The word chastity for me, it has a much more positive tone, a much greater ring to it. What is chastity? Chastity is not the lack of something. That's what abstinence suggests. It's just lacking something, abstaining from something. Chastity doesn't suggest that to me. It doesn't suggest lacking in something. What it suggests to me is the fullness of having a heart that is properly ordered. The fullness of joy that occurs when you're living in accord with the way God made you in your own sexuality. That is, there's a fullness of joy that comes in submission to the will of the Lord in the design for which He created you. Now, for a single person, chastity does mean abstinence. It means not pursuing any sexual satisfaction. And that's the call of singleness. And God gives grace to those whom he calls to that, either for a period of time or for a lifetime. Now, for those who are married, chastity is sexual satisfaction only in giving to your spouse. But the important thing to note here is that it's really more a state of the heart and of the mind. I think of it this way. It's something that we cannot pursue really on its own. We're not to pursue sexual purity for its own sake. It's not an end in itself. We are to pursue Christ and the fullness that's found in him. And sexual purity is a result of that. Now think of Augustine. Brennan alluded to this story. Actually, today is Augustine's 1662nd birthday, just in case you wanted to know. But Augustine, the greatest theologian perhaps since the Apostle Paul, he tells a story in his book Confessions of how he, before he became a Christian, he had gotten right up to the point where he was ready to confess Christ as his Lord, but he had lived a life of sexual impurity prior to that. He had lived with a concubine for years, and he enjoyed sexual pleasure so much outside of the covenant of marriage. And he got to the point where he could not move between his desire to follow Christ and his desire for sexual satisfaction. He felt like these two things were pulling on him equally, and he could not decide which way he was going to go. And so he was tormented in his soul that I'm stuck between two options and I cannot move myself to go in one direction or the other. And as he was weeping in a garden one day over this tearing at his heart, he heard the voice of what he thought was a child, perhaps children. And he wondered, do children actually play this game? But they were saying, tola lege, tola lege, which means take up and read. Now, my professor in seminary, Ronald Nash, had a theory. He thought that was Augustine's mother over behind the bushes saying, tola lege! Because Monica, you know, his mother was a Christian, wanted him desperately to become a Christian. But I don't know who it was saying that. It may have been a voice from heaven, but whatever it was, Augustine heard that voice and he listened to it. And he got up and he went and he picked up the book of Paul's letters that was sitting there on a table in the garden. And he read the very first thing his eyes fell on. And it was Romans 13:13-14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And his testimony was, I laid the book down, for I had no more reason to read anything else. His life was changed from that very moment, but it was changed by a vision of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. A vision of sexual purity, yes, but that really wasn't what he was going after. He was going after Christ, and sexual purity came along with it. That's what I would argue we must do. We must develop this love for sexual purity that is tied and turned to our love for Christ. With minds renewed, embrace the goal of your sexuality as we've just outlined it here. Reject, therefore, whatever threatens that, whether that be lust, pornography, whether that be a selfish pursuit of sexual union with someone in a non-covenantal context, whatever it is, hate it, reject it, fight it to the death, but fight it without focusing on it. Your focus can't be on your enemy. Your focus must be on Christ. And if you're struggling in any way with that, and a room this size, of course we are. If you're struggling with that, talk to one of your pastors. Talk to Adam Summerlin if you're a man and want to be part of this Journey 6 group. But get some support around you to fight, because Christ matters more than this. And your soul matters more than this. So develop a love, cultivate a love for sexual purity, an imagination that is fueled not by what our culture is telling us to imagine and pursue, but by what is good and true and noble and lovely, as Paul says in Philippians 4:8. So that's a second thing that we must do to walk faithfully. More quickly now, number three, build a culture that supports marriage and celebrates children. I got married in the year 2001. And I believe if Joni had been okay with it, at that time in my life, I would have said, yes, we can elope. 15 years later, I never would think in that direction. I think very differently now about eloping. And here's why. Eloping, as exciting as that may be, as easy as it may be, instead of, you know, planning out a whole wedding, everything, eloping actually, to me, seems to subvert to some degree the purpose of the marriage ceremony. And that purpose is to have a community as witnesses. If you elope, you're taking the community out of the event. Now, why do we need a community as witnesses? Because marriage traditionally has been understood to be a public commitment within the context of a community that we are asking to hold us accountable to these vows. And the church must become, once again, that community. The church must be a community that supports marriages, that fights for marriages, that holds husbands and wives accountable to their vows. Now, obviously, the church can't save every marriage. If someone is intent on leaving, that person can go ahead and leave. But a church can have a say in that person's standing with the church in light of that situation. And of course, there are biblically justifiable reasons to leave a marriage. I'm not saying there aren't, but I do believe the church has largely dropped the ball when it comes to supporting marriages within our community. Furthermore, a pro-marriage church is a pro-children church. And at this point, I think we're doing a pretty good job at being a pro-children church. So I don't have a whole lot to say here other than let's keep doing what we're doing. Let's keep having babies. And let's keep loving those babies that we have. Let's keep being comfortable being out in public and people staring at us for our large families. That's fine. That's wonderful. We can be strange in a culture that is turned in some ways against children. Let's celebrate that. And then a fourth point here for us to be faithful disciples of Jesus in this context. Be a refuge for victims of the sexual revolution. They are out there. And they will be looking for people to love them. When you rebel against the way the world is, that leaves damage. That leaves broken people. So we have to be ready. We have to have open arms. Are we ready to love the broken transgendered person who may walk through our doors at some point? Are we ready to love that person? Are we ready to love a homosexual married couple that walks through our doors? Strange times that we live in, but are we ready to reach out and love those who will be broken by this revolution? Now, how are we going to do that? I believe Sam Alberry has a great word of wisdom here. Put the gospel at the center and then work out toward its implications. So that is, if we encounter people who are living a lifestyle that we would consider sinful in this arena, the way that we must engage them is by proclaiming the gospel first, proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, risen from the dead, his lordship over all, and then work out from that to its implications for sexuality. Start at the center and work your way out. That's generally, I think, a good practice. Now, Jen Hatmaker, as I mentioned earlier, she recently announced as a prominent evangelical Christian that she now supports same-sex marriage and the holy. She even said that same-sex unions can be holy before God. She recently wrote on her Facebook page, as so much discussion was stirred up around what she had said, she put on her Facebook page, as we discuss this, let's remember something. The LGBT community is listening. They're watching what we say. And I think her intention in that was for us to speak in terms that show acceptance of the LGBT lifestyle, as she has done. In other words, she is putting herself in the position of the one who is speaking in a loving way to those who are LGBT. Denny Burke and some others picked up on that idea, and they said to Jen Hatmaker, yes, we absolutely agree that they are listening. and that we must speak in love for them. And it is not loving to give someone assurance in their sin. It is not loving for those who are struggling in this fight, who are saying, I feel on the inside that I want to live in this kind of lifestyle, but I know the Bible says otherwise. It is not loving for prominent evangelical Christians to come along and say, no, it is okay. It is okay. You stop that fight because everything's fine. That is not loving. It is not loving to tell someone that they don't have to fight sin. What is loving is to tell them the truth and get into the fight with them. That's how we're going to love our LGBT neighbors. Our culture frowns on any attempt to, quote, convert a homosexual or a transgendered person out of a sinful lifestyle. In fact, there are some states where it's even against the law, if you're a professional counselor, to try to do so, to try to convert someone. But we who hold to the glorious gospel of Christ must expect that this gospel will display its power in the lives of the people to whom we proclaim it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I want to read this as we near the end here today. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Notice what Paul says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The problem with what Jen Hatmaker is saying and the problem with what so many others are saying in telling people this is okay, you can live with it, you don't have to fight it. The problem is that it short sells the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes with power to change hearts. And if we didn't believe that, what in the world are we doing here every Sunday? Let's proclaim this gospel to our LGBT neighbors in love. Now, I would even go this far as to say we must love our LGBT neighbors enough to suffer for telling them the truth. Is our love for them strong enough that it will prompt us to stand firm on the message we proclaim, even if we at some point are persecuted for it? Here Jesus tells us, Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice when they persecute you. Doug Wilson said, that means go around the corner and dance a jig when they persecute you. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. The reward must be more real to us in heaven than the price we might have to pay on earth. That's the only way we're going to be faithful in the long term, if the reward is more real than what we have here and could lose. So that brings me to my reflections on Tuesday night. Election 2016 is an interesting time. In some ways, it could turn out good for us. In some ways, I think that much of the heavy-handedness of the previous administration in terms of LGBT issues and pressure that they're putting on Christian institutions, some of that may go away, at least for a while. I don't know that for sure, but it's possible that could go away and it could be a real blessing to our Christian institutions. But even if there are better days ahead in our culture for us, and I don't know that, but if there are, do not let it deter us from doing what Paul said in Colossians 3:2, which is set your minds on things above, let yourself live with a vision for the reward that is to come, not for what we have in this present age. And I would also say, be cautious about the way that you approach the next presidential administration. My mind is keeps being drawn to Daniel. I've been preaching through Daniel. And in Daniel 1 through 5, you've got the Babylonian Empire, the enemies of the Jews, oppressing them, taking them in exile. Nebuchadnezzar demanding that they worship his statue. Belshazzar defiling the holy articles from the temple. And then at the end of chapter 5, Belshazzar is killed. Babylon is overthrown and a new regime comes into power. And it's the Medo-Persian Empire. And in many ways, that's good for the Jews. That was the empire that allowed them to go back to their land, to rebuild their temple. In many ways, that was a rich blessing. And yet, Daniel chapter 6, King Darius of the Persians is flattered enough by his administrators that he issues a decree that prayer can only be offered to him for 30 days. And in spite of his reluctance to do so, he is the king who throws Daniel to the lions. And so the implication of that seems to be the more things change, the more they stay the same. So you can pray for the new administration that's coming. You must pray for the new administration. There may be some reasons to be optimistic, but be cautious as well. Be ready to oppose a President Trump administration and anything that is evil and wicked. And understand, he is not, as far as I can tell, on the same side of sexual issues as we are. He is not by any stretch of the imagination. And so it remains to be seen what that means for us. It means that our home is still not here. Our home is in the kingdom that is coming. We maybe have a couple of minutes if there are any questions or comments. Anyone? All right. Well, thank you for your time and attention. As I said, be ready to come and hear Jameson next Sunday morning during Sunday school, and then Adam the following Sunday as they finish out our sermon series through the book of Malachi. You're dismissed.